Well, good morning again. And this morning, as we were preparing for the Lord's Supper, you know, we're focusing on injustice, the greatest act of injustice ever, in fact. And I hadn't planned for this to fit into the message at all. I kind of prepared for that a little more than a week before starting on our text this morning, but to my delight, they just fit together because we're going to transition from injustice to justice. And we hear a lot of talk about justice these days, don't we? It's all over in the news. Have you noticed that? Like, the news is filled with stories of justice, whether it's social justice or obstruction of justice or criminal justice or economic justice or restorative justice. There's a lot of talk about justice. And some of these forms of justice seem to be popping up new. I had never even heard of them. Things like climate justice, environmental justice, even reproductive justice. I mean, in some ways, it almost feels like people are just taking their favorite cause and wrapping it in a cry for justice and using that as a way to almost push a particular agenda. Well, there's even a campaign called Justice for Janitors. Honest, it's been around for years. And recently, driving through my neighborhood, all of these signs started popping up. They were all over St. Charles. Did you see any of these? Justice for Ludwig. Well, I had no idea what it was, so I was compelled to look it up, and I found out, well, Ludwig was a dog that was shot along the Fox River, and he had apparently, sad as that is, he had already attacked a man once, and on this occasion, he was threatening the man, and the man shot him, and it seemingly in self-defense, and so the owner of Ludwig began a campaign called Justice for Ludwig. Maybe you saw some of those signs. I don't know, maybe I should start my own campaign, Justice for Jesus. Maybe I could sue anybody that doesn't capitalize his pronouns, he, him. Make it a criminal offense. After all, he identifies as the creator of the world, capital C. He identifies as the savior of the world, capital S. Then just identify that way. He is. Justice for Jesus. Why not? Well, justice isn't a bad thing necessarily. The Bible says in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus chided the Pharisees because they would neglect justice and the love of God. God desires justice. He's all about justice, but what is justice? Well, I looked it up. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines justice as the maintenance or administration of what is just. Okay, what is just? So the definition of just is acting or being in conformity with what is morally right or upright or righteous. And so if you take those two things and put them together, you get this. Justice is the maintenance or administration of what is morally upright or good or righteous. And I think that's a pretty good definition. But here's where it gets tricky. Whose definition of good and right are you going to maintain? As the late Ross Perot used to say, now you're getting down to a core problem, say. Remember the little squeaky voice? He thought, you're getting down to a core problem. Well, this is the core problem. Whose definition of justice or of right are you going to maintain? Well, this morning, we're back in our series titled Dear Church. It's a study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to be starting 2 Thessalonians this morning. These are a pair of letters written by the Apostle Paul to the newborn church in Thessalonica. And so as we start in this second letter, the message title is going to be real justice. And we'll look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And two simple parts of the outline. We're going to see greetings and gratitude in verses 1 through 4, and judgment and justice in verses 5 through 10. So it's just a little longer text, but as we get into it, I want to just give a little quick context, a little recap of some of the things we covered at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica was founded by the Apostle Paul along with Silas and Timothy on the second missionary journey, and they had come from Philippi, where they had shared the gospel, and people responded, and a church was born, and not too long after that, they were thrown in prison and beaten and then released because it was an unjust act, and they were kind of ushered out of the town. And so they continued traveling down this very famous Roman road called the Via Ignatia, and it's like 700 miles long. And this road is still visible today. Here's a little portion of it stretching from Philippi to Thessalonica. So Paul and Silas and Timothy would have walked right down that exact road. And they would have, as they kept going, they would have arrived at the next major city on the intersection of another road, and that was Thessalonica. And when they got to Thessalonica, they began once again to share the gospel. And guess what? People responded to the gospel. And a church was born. These are some of the ruins of the ancient city of Thessalonica. And guess what happened? Once a church was born, persecution broke out again. They were only there for 3 weeks. And a riot breaks out, and the people begin persecuting them and driving them out of town. So they head on down the road to Berea. Same thing happened, more persecution. People receive the gospel, more persecution, they're driven out of Berea and then on to Athens and finally Corinth. And so Paul's sitting in Corinth, and that's where he's writing these letters. And he had tried for several months to get back to Thessalonica and go strengthen and encourage this baby church there, but persecution kept him from doing it. And so he resorted to writing a letter. And that was the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, we think it's about a few months later that he turned around and wrote a second letter, 2 Thessalonians. And that was to just clear up some remaining confusion for the new believers in Thessalonica. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. And let's just read this first section in verses 1 through 4. And we're going to be looking at greetings and gratitude. And it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now, this church was facing a lot of persecution. Many of them were being killed. They were losing their job. They were losing their homes because they placed their faith in Christ. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy are back together in Corinth, and he's writing this second letter to them. And he notes right in verse 1 that these Thessalonians are in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a really profound statement, especially for people who were separated from God by sin. He says, you're now in God. You're now in Christ. Think about everything that that means. They're a new creation in Christ, Scripture says. This is my favorite verse. There is no condemnation in Christ. Praise God. They're receiving every spiritual blessing in Christ. They're children of God in Christ. They have glorious riches in Christ. They have a rich inheritance in Christ, and so much more. So being in God and in Christ transforms everything. It transforms our identity, our journey, our destiny, our prosperity, and more. I mean, this is why the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. It's so different that it's not even like the old. It's a brand new person in Christ Jesus. Well, by contrast, the unbelieving Thessalonians were still in the world. They were in sin. They were in darkness. They weren't in Christ. So this kind of begs the question for each one of us, where am I? Am I in Christ? Or am I in the world? Am I in sin? Am I in darkness? It's really one or the other. There is no in between. So in these couple verses that follow, I just want to touch lightly on a couple things that we already covered in 1 Thessalonians. But in verse 2, Paul extends this traditional greeting, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, grace and peace are like the Siamese twins of the New Testament. It's a traditional greeting for Paul. And we saw that grace and peace, grace always comes before peace, both in the Bible and in life. You'll never experience the peace of God unless you receive the grace of God. Grace must come first and then peace. And they both come, it says, directly from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was just a messenger, but he couldn't give them the grace and peace. He could point them to the one who could. And in verse 3, he says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Now remember also from 1 Thessalonians that in the Bible, thanksgiving is almost always given exclusively to God. Even when the writer is thankful for something somebody did, they give the thanks to God. A good example was in 1 Thessalonians 3:9. It says, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Kind of cool. I mean, it doesn't say, how can we thank you enough? It says, how can we thank God enough for you? And that's because God is the source of every good and perfect gift, of every blessing. It comes ultimately from God. And so that's where our thanks should be directed also. And here in the second letter, there's a couple things specifically that Paul is thankful for. And that is that their faith and love are growing more and more. This is a really strong word. It's like vigorous growth, incredible growth. And it's not like they were struggling in this before. Remember from the first letter, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he said, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. They were known for their faith. But he didn't want them to stop there. Because in chapter 3 of the first letter, he prayed this. He said, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. It was known everywhere, but there was still something lacking. And he also prayed, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. So they were known for their faith and love, but he says, man, may it increase. May there be more. May God make up for what is lacking. He wanted them to keep on growing and growing. And now, in the second letter, he's acknowledging that that, in fact, is what's happening. Eugene Peterson did the translation called The Message. I like to read it now and then. It's just an expansion. It's a faithful translation, but it's an expansion on the thoughts. And his translation of chapter 1, verse 3 says, your faith is growing phenomenally. Your love for each other is developing wonderfully. Why? It's only right that we give thanks to God. Amen. It's this tremendous growth. Well, I like to ask questions. Here's a question I had of this text. How does our faith grow? I mean, God wants it to grow more and more. How do we do it? What does it take? Do we just hang out and hope that God grows our faith? Or is there something more that we should be doing? Well, we know, first of all, that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So engaging in the Word of God develops, establishes, grows our faith. It's the Word is what God uses for both salvation and sanctification, so that's important. But what else? How do we grow our faith? We have saving faith now. I'm a child of God. How do I grow in my faith? The apostle said to the Lord in Luke 17, verses 5 and 6, it reads, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He didn't say, okay. He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Well, what Jesus is saying there, I think, is you already have faith. Now exercise it. You got enough faith, use the faith you already have. I love Charles Spurgeon's thought on this. He was the great Victorian age preacher. And he said this, by that means you are to grow. This is so with faith. Do all you can, then do a little more. And when you can do that, then do a little more than you can. Always have something in hand that is greater than your present capacity. Grow up to it. And when you have grown up to it, grow more. In other words, stretch, exercise your faith. Do something that's beyond even your own ability to do. And watch God supply the ability, the power, the strength. And then your faith grows. So the way to grow our faith is also to exercise the faith we already have. To even reach beyond what we're capable of doing on our own. A while back, the Lord laid it on Brad Skull's heart to start a Bible study at the print shop that he owns and operates. And he recruited Randy Matheny to lead the Bible study. Now, Randy had led some small Bible studies before, but this was, I think it's safe to say, outside his comfort zone. This was going to stretch him. Because, for one, many of the people didn't speak very good English. They barely spoke English. And it was just a lot of unknowns there. But Randy agreed to do it. And right from the start, there were about 10 people, about a third of all the employees, showing up at 6 a.m. every Wednesday to study the Bible with Randy and Brad and Josh. And the Lord did a great work through this. Now, one of the ladies, Antonia, Randy thought, I don't know if she's really engaging. She was very shy. And whenever he would ask her a question, she'd cover her face. Well, don't ask me. And so he thought, I just don't know if she's really even getting it. But then she came to him after one of the Bible studies and said, Randy, I want to go to church. And I want to go to a Christian church. See, her only background was Catholicism. Now, Brad had already researched a good church in the area that had a Spanish-speaking service. And so Randy and Brad went along with her on that first Sunday so that she wouldn't feel alone. And she began attending this church. Well, before long, her youngest daughter wanted to go back week after week after week. And then her oldest daughter started attending. And then another daughter and her husband and their daughter. And then a friend of their friend's daughter and granddaughter, and then a nephew and his daughter, and then some more friends and their daughter. Well, this is a picture from a couple weeks ago. This is just some of the group. Three of them couldn't be here. This is 10 out of the 13 people who are now attending this church weekly, all because one lady went to the Bible study and wanted to begin going to church. She's the standing there, the second one from the right. Look what God's done. And the oldest daughter is about to get baptized. They're coming to saving faith in Christ. Now, was it frightening to start this Bible study? Was it intimidating? Was Randy and Brad and probably Josh too a little outside their comfort zone? These are my coworkers. These are my employees. or for Randy, I don't even know these people. Was that intimidating? Yeah, way outside their comfort zone. But it stretched their faith. And when they made the commitment to do it, God came alongside them and he did the work. Randy said, this is a work that was humanly impossible. God had to do it, and he did. I asked Randy, did it grow your faith? He says, oh yeah, it has me on fire again. He said, it's got me excited. I just praise God all the time for allowing me to be a part of this and to witness this. So how do we grow our faith? By engaging in the Word of God and exercising the faith we already have. How's your faith? Would you be able to say it's growing more and more and more vigorously, or is it maybe stagnant? If it's not growing, make sure you're in the Word of God, but then do more than that. Take some steps to get outside your comfort zone. Even go further, get outside your own human ability. If you never get outside of what you can do, you'll never see God's supernatural power working. It'll always be something you could do. So as you do that, God will show up and he'll do a great work and your faith will grow stronger and stronger. Oh, verse 4 says, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. This perseverance and faith in Thessalonica was an example to all the churches in the region. And it was despite, or maybe because of the fact, that they were facing severe persecution. Last week at our mission conference, we learned more about our missionary families that we support in remote Canada, in India, in Russia, in China. What if one of those families were to ask, how are the people at Riverside doing? How is their faith? What would we be able to say about our church family here? Are we a model of faith and love for other churches? I'd say this, in many ways, yes. And I could tell a lot of stories, like the one I just shared about what's happening in that Bible study. Many stories of people stretching and growing their faith and God coming along and empowering them and faith growing. And many stories of people loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, loving the lost and serving the Lord wholeheartedly. So I could tell many stories. But then there's others where I might have to say, well, they're doing okay. They're getting by. They're just hanging on. They're not growing, but they're hanging on. Or maybe in a few cases, I'd have to say, they're apathetic. They're not really doing what God has called them to do. But overall, I'm excited about the work that God is doing at Riverside. He is growing people's faith, and we see evidence of that. We see fruit. Yet, for each one of us, he longs to do it more and more. What do I need to do? What is outside my comfort zone, even outside my ability? What step of faith might God be calling me to do to stretch my faith, to stretch my love for others? So this is a challenge. I think the Thessalonians can be a challenge and an encouragement to every one of us. Me too. So greetings and gratitude. Let's look at judgment and justice in verses 5 through 10. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony. Well, verse 5 starts out, all of this, all of what's happening in Thessalonica with these believers growing, this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Now, the judgment he's talking about, we might not realize right away that this isn't speaking of the judgment of the unbelievers that comes in the latter verses of this passage. It's speaking of the decision by God of how to grow and purify his church. That's the judgment. And it happens in part through suffering. The church in Thessalonica was facing this severe persecution, and yet their faith and love were growing vigorously. Now, what if you had to write the plan for how to grow and purify the church? Put yourself in God's place for a minute. What would your plan look like? Would you maybe be tempted to think, well, bless them with great wealth and prosperity. Fend off any physical illness. No cancer. Subdue all of their enemies. Have people everywhere bless and admire them. Make them the envy of the world. That'll grow and purify the church. That might be our judgment, but that's not God's judgment. And God's judgment is right. He knows that prosperity is not the most effective path to purity. And it's proven out time and time again in Scripture, in our own day and age. A better process, I hate to have to say, but it involves pain and suffering. I wish it weren't true, but it is. The Bible compares the process of spiritual growth to that of training a child. Hebrews 12 says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time," amen, "but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." That's awesome. Suffering and pain produces purity and growth in our hearts and in the church. Maybe you've heard of a parenting style called gentle parenting. Has anybody heard of that? Gentle parenting. It's increasing in popularity. It has a few positive elements, like you shouldn't respond in anger to your child's misbehavior. Well, that's good, because patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, those are fruits of the Spirit. But there's many problems with this. There are elements of gentle parenting that are not biblical. One of them is that a child is essentially good on the inside, and parents simply need to help their children draw from their inner goodness to regulate their behavior. So when they're having a fit of rage, you get down on your knees, and "I know that hurts. I know how you feel. You're really good inside. You just need to draw out that goodness." Jesus says, nonsense. He says in Mark 7, "From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." It's all in here. He says there's no such thing as good on the inside. But an even greater problem is that gentle parenting scorns all forms of punishment and discipline. It says that those are the discredited tools of traditional parenting. Yet God says in Proverbs 22:15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him." There's other verses like that. So in other words, words spoken calmly to a child are not enough to communicate the severity of sin. It sometimes requires painful punishment administered by loving parents. God knows best how to raise children, both physical children and spiritual children. And discipline is a part of that process. Isn't it interesting how rapidly the church is growing in persecuted places like Africa and China? And yet here in the prosperous United States, the church is declining in numbers and in faithfulness. Our plan's not working. Just as verse 5 says, all this is evidence that God's judgment about how to grow and purify the church is right. And then it continues. It says, "And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now notice, it doesn't say you are worthy of the kingdom of God, as in you earned it. Man, you endured that suffering. You deserve the kingdom of God. No, the only thing we deserve is like eternal judgment, punishment. But believers are counted worthy, reckoned as worthy. It's like an accounting term because Jesus' worthiness is credited to our account. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. We talked about sanctification and positional sanctification, or what's often called justification. We're declared righteous. We're not righteous, but Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. He alone is worthy. We sang that this morning. Worthy, worthy, worthy. He's the only one worthy to open this, to break the seal and open the scroll, Revelation 5 says. Only Jesus. So moving on to verse 6 then, it starts out with this very clear proclamation. God is just. Amen. Exclamation point. God is just. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, his works are perfect. All of his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. God is just. But here's the thing about his justice. Justice requires judgment. It requires judgment of evil. Imagine if someone murdered one of your loved ones and they were arrested and brought before the judge and there was overwhelming evidence that they did this. They even said, yeah, I'm guilty, I did it. And the judge says, very well then, you're free. Go. We hear that happening sometimes in the news. It's a little scary. But you may go. Now, how would you feel as the one who lost your loved one? You'd say, that's not justice. Where's the criminal justice? And it wouldn't be justice because there was no judgment for the evil that was done. Justice requires a judgment of evil. And God said this in Acts 17:31. He says, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection proves that Jesus was victorious over sin and death, and he's coming back to judge the world with justice. We can't be ashamed of that. We can't like deny that. He is coming back to judge the world with justice. Like the Terminator, I'll be back. He'll be back. He's coming back. Verses 6 and 7 continue. Then God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Yes, God is loving and kind and merciful and gracious and long-suffering. But he's also just. It is another element of his character. Justice requires judgment. And justice is coming. Real justice is coming to the earth. It will be enforced, but it'll be God's righteous standard that's enforced, not man's. And it'll be enforced by the only one who is truly righteous. So verse 7 continues, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. Well, this is referring to his second coming. We talked about that a little bit. We gave kind of a graph of the end times where we have the removal, the rapture of the church. We have the tribulation beginning, the great tribulation, the second half of that. And then Jesus comes back. And he judges the earth and he sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. That'll be his second return. Let's look at some of the similarities and differences between his first and second coming. Both of these were foretold in Scripture. In both cases, he comes physically and he comes visibly to the earth. But there's also some differences. His purpose each time is different. He came the first time as a suffering savior. He'll return the second time as a conquering king. He came the first time in meekness. He'll come the second time in power. The first time he was killed by his enemies, he'll return, and the second time, and he will kill his enemies. There will be justice. There will be judgment of evil. Matthew 3:12 says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire's always been a symbol of judgment. And it says here, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. Angels aren't these cute little chubby cherubs with little wings that float around on a cloud. They're powerful, even fearsome creatures. Every time somebody sees an angel in scripture, they're like, ah, and they have to say, do not be afraid. Don't be terrified. I mean, they fall down as dead at the sight of an angel. In 2 Chronicles, a single angel wiped out an entire army, like 185,000 people, as that army was laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. They're powerful, powerful beings. They're coming back with him in judgment of the earth. Revelation tells all about that. One of my favorite memorials in Washington, D.C., is that of the Jefferson Memorial. I love the setting of it. I love the shape of it. It's beautiful, especially in the spring when the cherry trees are blooming. And the Jefferson Memorial has all of these quotes of President Thomas Jefferson engraved into the marble. I'm so thankful they are. I fear that one day someone might go in there and grind those out and try to erase them from the history of America. But one of these quotes says this. If God doesn't judge, oh, no, that's wrong. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Trembles at the thought of that. This is something Jefferson wrote in a letter to George Washington, January 4th, 1786, 10 years after the founding of our country. I tremble at the thought that God is just. And justice is coming, and he will judge America. You know the saying, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Because America is getting right up there with Sodom and Gomorrah in our practices. So verse 8 says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In other words, every unbeliever will be punished. Well, what does it mean to obey the gospel? What does that look like? Well, Acts 17:30 says he commands all people everywhere to repent. Did I pass it up? Yeah, to obey the gospel means to repent and trust in Jesus. And God commands it of all people. All people who hear the gospel are capable of repenting and being saved. Because God commands them to. God never calls or commands us to do anything that he doesn't also give us the means and the power to do. This is why I have such a problem with the notion of ineffectual call. Like a call of God that goes out, but he knows that certain people are incapable of responding because he won't enable them to. God calls all men to repent. The reason they don't is because of the stubbornness in their own heart. 2 Peter 3:9 says, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's not that God's not willing to save them or to save you. And it's not that they can't repent and believe. It's that they refuse to. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your stubbornness of heart and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That's not fun verses, but it says, it's your own stubbornness, it's your refusal to obey the gospel. To get down on your knees and say, God, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I need your forgiveness. Save me. He's gone to great lengths to do that. Well, verse 9 says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Hell is real. Shame on churches that don't teach it, that try to water that down. We'll just teach love and grace and mercy with nothing about the reality of judgment. Hell is real. In fact, verse 9 speaks of everlasting destruction. Now, when I read that, that kind of struck me. Everlasting destruction. It almost seems like an oxymoron, like a contradiction. Either something lasts or it's destroyed. But this speaks of everlasting destruction. That's because the word translated destruction can also mean ruin or punishment. Everlasting punishment. Some people wrongly teach something known as annihilationism. And annihilationism is a belief that unbelievers will not suffer everlasting punishment. They won't suffer an eternity in hell because they'll cease to exist after the judgment. They'll be judged, they'll die, and that's it. But that idea just isn't biblical. Daniel 12:2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. It never ends. Jesus, speaking of judgment day, said the unrighteous will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Every soul, whether saved or not, will be eternal. The Bible makes this really clear. Well, that's heavy stuff. Maybe we need a lighter moment. A true story, based out of Illinois. Lloyd Lewis was the biographer of General Grant, Ulysses S. Grant. And he tells of this cold, wintry night when General Grant came quietly into a tavern in Galena, Illinois. And a group of lawyers were sitting in a tight circle around the stove discussing an important case. One of them noticed Grant and commented, "Why, here's a stranger, gentlemen, and it looks as though he's traveled through hell itself." "I have," Grant agreed. Well, the lawyer chuckled and asked, "How did you find things down there?" And he said, "Much the same as here. Lawyers all nearest the fire." Now, I'm thankful we have some godly, amazing, believing lawyers in this church. I think at least four of them. I asked one of them this morning. I said, "I hope you don't mind my lawyer joke." "Oh, no, I love them." "Oh, thank you for your grace." But here's the thing. The greatest torment, I don't think, is going to be the fire. It kind of gets our attention because we can relate to it. But I think the greatest torment will be the fact that, as the verse says, people are shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Verse 9. They have no idea that so many of the things that they enjoy in this life are blessings from God. The fact that the sun came up this morning and it was warm. The fact that spring is coming. Things are blooming. The fact that they can procreate and have these beautiful children and grandchildren. These are blessings of the Lord. The fact we have fresh water supply and food year round. All the energy we need, blessings from the Lord. They have no idea what it'll be like when they're separated from God and from all of his blessing. They'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. They'll be left with nothing but misery. Here's another aspect of God's justice. If someone chooses to live their entire life apart from the Lord, guess what? He'll honor their choice. "You didn't want anything to do with me. I'm not going to force you to be with me for all eternity. Away from me." He will honor their choice. And they will spend an eternity shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. He's not going to force them. He will give them what they asked for. Now, some people will say, "How can it be just to punish unbelievers while blessing the believers? That's not justice." Well, some people have the idea that justice is an equal outcome. It's not. It's more an equal opportunity than an equal outcome. I mean, this is kind of the difference between socialism and capitalism. You have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. You're being treated fairly. But then the next objection will usually be, well,
What about all the people who haven't heard the gospel? How fair is it for God to judge them? See, it's just kind of throwing up hurdles. Well, what about you? You've just heard it. No, what about all of them? Well, it's a fair question, and I want to just spend a minute on it. How can God judge those who haven't heard the gospel? How can that be just? Well, first of all, God knows all things. He knows the hearts of people. We see the outward appearance, God sees the heart. And he even knows how they would have responded if they would have heard the gospel, or if they would have seen Jesus firsthand, if they would have seen his miracles, for instance, if they would have been an eyewitness to the resurrection. I'm not making this up. Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." Now, that's not hyperbole. Jesus knew how the people in Tyre and Sidon, in Geneva and Batavia, in Africa, would have responded had they have seen and heard the things that the people in Chorazin and Bethsaida did. It's sometimes known as contingent knowledge. It's knowledge of the what if. What if they would have heard? How would they have responded? God knows the heart, including contingent knowledge of every person. Now, this passage tells us something else that's interesting, and that is that judgment is proportional to revelation received. He said it'll be more bearable for them than for you. That's because the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida saw Jesus firsthand. They saw his miracles. They heard his words. They were looking at God incarnate, and they still refused to repent. They'll be judged more severely. What has a person done with the revelation of truth that God has given them? And different people receive different levels of revelation. I'll grant that. To some, it might only be the general revelation of God that's seen in his creation. But it's enough. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." It's obvious that there's a God, that he's powerful, that he's loving, he's a provider. What do they do with that knowledge? There's another passage that I often look to, and that's Acts 17, 26 and 27. And it's Paul speaking to the people of Athens about the God who made the world and everything in it. And he says, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the exact times and set the exact places where they should live." God decided exactly when and where we would live. And why did he do it? Verse 27 says, "God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Isn't it a fascinating verse? God determined when people would be born and where they would be born to give them the most opportunity to receive the Lord. That's a pretty stunning verse. He has knowledge of all things, even contingent knowledge, and he can use that to decide when and where people are born. He's decided that you would be here today. It's not an accident. You're in this country in this day and age for a reason. So that you might turn to the Lord and receive his salvation. Now, if somebody truly is seeking God, he will reveal himself. He knows how to get his message across. He says, "If you seek me, you'll find me. When you seek me with your whole heart." God even knows how to speak directly to the heart of mankind. We saw that with the Magi. We saw that with Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He spoke directly to him. Last week, David Isaias was here. He told of how people in Muslim countries who are really seeking the Lord, they're having dreams that point them to a specific house where the answer lies in Jesus Christ. And they're going there. "The Lord sent me here." and they hear the gospel and they're saved. Amazing things going on. Mankind is without excuse. Now, on top of all of that, Genesis 18:25 says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And he answers a resounding yes. God's judgment will be completely righteous, and every person, I believe, will agree with it. They'll go, oh. They will know that God is just. Well, he has one other purpose besides judgment on the day he returns. Probably more purposes, but another one noted here. Look at the final verse, verse 10. It says, on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony. Man, not only will believers see Christ's glory when he returns, they'll share in his glory. Christ's glory will be in us who believe. And he will be glorified in his people. We'll be amazed at what he does in us and what he does in those other believers around us. Paul said our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. In us, not to us, but in us who believe. We'll be amazed at what Christ has done. Charles Spurgeon once again said this, every saint will be a wonder to himself. I thought my bliss would be great, but not like this. All his brethren will be a wonder to the perfected believer. He will say, I thought the saints would be perfect, but I never imagined such a transfiguration of excessive glory would be put upon each of them. I could not have imagined my Lord to be so good and gracious. Wow, he'll be glorified in his people on the day he returns. The Apostle Paul said it this way, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. What an encouragement to a persecuted church. Wow. And look at how verse 10 ends. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. See, the cross is the intersection of God's justice and his love and mercy. They come together on the cross. He can offer us forgiveness because he's taken the punishment for us. He's gone through the fire. The wrath of God was placed on him so that the grace of God could be placed on us. This is how, as scripture says, he can be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in him. Romans 3:26. He's just and he's the justifier. Praise God. But we must repent and believe. We must obey the gospel. That's a choice each one of us has. Well, let's wrap this up. Everyone seems to be demanding justice. We hear it all over. Well, real justice is coming. But it won't be what the world thinks. It'll be the enforcement of God's righteousness. He alone is righteous. He alone is just. Being in God and in Christ transforms our identity, our journey, our destiny, our prosperity. Man, everything is new. Are you in Christ? The alternative is to be in the world, in sin, in darkness. It might have its fun for a short time, for a season, Scripture says, but it ends in death and eternal punishment. Here's something we should each think of. God wants us to grow more and more in our faith. So what is the next step to stretch and grow our love and faith? What would take us outside our comfort zone, even outside our own ability? Now, make sure God's calling you to this, but pray about it. God, what are you calling me to do? And then respond in faith. Exercise that faith. And God will come along and do a great work, and you'll be fired up. You'll be strengthened in your faith. What is a tough one? God often grows and purifies his church through suffering. But here's the thing. God's not vindictive. He doesn't let you go through a trial just to be mean. You got what you deserve. No. He has a purpose in it, and his purpose for us is always good. God is just, and his justice requires the judgment of evil. Hell is real. Hell is real, and unbelievers will be punished with everlasting destruction. The Bible couldn't be more clear about that. Yet the cross is the intersection of God's justice and his love and mercy. It's how God can be both just and the one who justifies those who simply repent and believe. What is the work? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our role. We must repent and believe. This is what it means to obey the gospel of Christ. It's God's command, and it's the way of eternal life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we often sing that you are beautiful beyond our imagining. And you are, Lord. You're amazing, God. You're glorious. We've seen just a taste of your power in creation, a taste of your love and mercy and what you did on the cross for us, God. We've seen your transforming power in people's lives. You can take the greatest injustice ever and turn it into something so beautiful, beauty from ashes. God, you can take our lives, the mess that we've made them, and you can change us into something beautiful, a new creation on the inside. And God, when we give our life to you, Lord, you declare us righteous, just. We're justified because you transfer Christ's righteousness to us. And Lord, one day we will be with you face to face, and we will be made completely sinless, glorified. And your glory will be seen in us, not because we deserve it or earned it, but because you are gracious and loving and kind, and you did it for us. So God, I just pray for anybody that's still resisting you, God, that they would surrender to your love, that your love would flow over them, that they would feel the conviction for their sin, God, that they would repent and simply acknowledge that they're a mess, that they're a sinner, and that you're holy, and that you died for them. God, that they by faith would receive this act of love and mercy and grace, the work that you did on the cross, Lord, that they might receive eternal life. So God, keep us in your word as a church, God. Keep us growing, keep us faithful. Use us to proclaim your good news to this world around us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.